Ecclesiastes chapter 3, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And tonight we are continuing in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, a study I've entitled Making Sense Out of Life. And one of the commentaries I have on this book is entitled Total Life. It's written by a guy named Walter Kaiser. And it's a compact book, but lots of good insights in it. And one of those insights has to do with the arrangement of the book of Ecclesiastes into four broad movements. So Kaiser and other authors embrace this as kind of the big picture outline of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first section, Enjoying Life as a Gift from God, that's chapters 1 and 2. We finished up that section last time. So tonight we're going to begin with section 2, Understanding the All-Encompassing Plan of God. That's chapters 3 through 5. And then the third section is explaining and applying the plan of God. That's chapter 6 and 7 and almost all of chapter 8 up to the last couple of verses. And then the last couple of verses of chapter 8 through the end of the book, removing discouragements and applying God's plan to the lives of believers. And I realize those are wordy and there's better ways to say it, but it just kind of maps out an overall progression through the book that I think can be helpful to us. And so one of the appealing things, I suppose, about this particular division, some people divide the book into two sections, some three, some four, is that in this arrangement, each of those first three sections kind of climaxes with a formal refrain that's given in almost identical terms. Each time Solomon says something along the lines of how it's good for a man to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labors. And then he goes on to remind us that those are things that God gives us as gifts. And we talked about that at the end of the session last week. You find that in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 8, verse 15. Okay, so that's just kind of preliminary tonight. We're going to move from that first section into the second. And in this section, the focus is on God's plan for us as we live here on earth, you know, under the sun, under heaven. We'll barely get started on this section tonight as we're just going to consider the first eight verses in chapter 3. Now, these are, for most of us, very familiar verses. In fact, even in the lost world, in our culture, there are people who are familiar with these words, and they don't even know they come from the Bible. So someday, I have actually recorded over time different things that our culture embraces, different expressions, different sayings that come right out of the Scripture, and people are quoting the Bible, and they don't even know it. You know, and someday maybe I'll just preach a message about odds and ends that the world thinks about Scripture and doesn't know it. Well, this is one of them, okay? So follow along here as I read. And by the way, this is written as a poem. The structure is that of Hebrew poetry. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose, everything that happens under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, stop embracing, a time to get and a time to lose. The idea is to pursue, to receive. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend or tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. I've entitled tonight's message, God's Unfolding Plan for Your Life. You might think, Pastor, where'd you get that from that text? Well, hopefully we'll make sense of that here as we work our way through it. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have perfect plans for each of us. All of our times, all of our seasons are in your hands and given to us moment by moment, day by day. I pray, Father, that you would help us to stop our chafing for control. Stop our striving for success. Not that it's bad to be responsible and work hard and be diligent and embrace the opportunities that come from it. But Father, I pray that we would recognize that what we are wisest to do is enjoy your gifts and live out the plans that you have for us with all their ups and downs, the ins and outs, the high points, the low points, the challenges and the encouragements. You are a good and loving God. You're an all-wise, omnipotent, sovereign God. And you hold all our times in your hand. And so I pray, Father, that we would be people who would be willing to trust contentedly in you and live in the manner that you prescribe. Bless now in our time spent together in your word. Guide my thoughts and my words that this might be helpful and encouraging to your people. And I do pray if there is someone under the sound of my voice who has never come to that moment in time where they recognize their need for a Savior and stopped trying to do it themselves, I pray that anyone like that would turn to Jesus in saving faith. Be received as your child and receive the gift of eternal life. Bless now as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I read an article this week where the author suggested that it is good to talk with others about your failures. So I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to share what was perhaps one of the greatest failures in my life up to that point. Now, this is a safe one because I was only 12 at the time, right? So how much has really happened? But I hadn't lived a lot of life. But for me, at that time, it was significant. And it was even sort of humiliating, even though I never told anyone. I don't know if anybody else ever knew. I'm not sure if I've ever told anyone this. So tonight, this may be the first, okay? In my lapsing of memory, maybe I've told this story somewhere before, but I don't think so, okay? So there should be a picture coming up in front of you. You know what this is? This is the visible V8 engine, okay? It's a plastic model, and it's designed, and it's got a little battery motor in it, and if you do it right, it all operates. The 8 cylinders go up and down. The crankshaft rotates. The camshaft rotates. The distributor rotates. It does little spark plugs. I mean, it's a model of an operating V8 engine. And on my 12th birthday, I think it was, my parents got that for me, so I was in sixth grade. Now, the box said it was for ages 12 and up, and I had just turned 12, but the box also showed a kid and his dad working on it, and I took it on by myself. You know, it was a different day back then. Those of you who are my age understand that the kids just kind of did their thing, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but I mean it would just be kind of like your mom would boot you out of the house in the morning in the summer and send you off to whatever, and you just made sure you got back by the appointed time, and that was okay. You know, we didn't have helicopter parents when I was young. You know, you had parents that would come in like the Marines to rescue you if you really got in a bind, but other than that, you know, you were just kind of left a little bit to your own devices. So they got me this model, and I set forth to put it together. Now, I have always been an instruction follower. In fact, one of the things that probably frustrates my wife and kids is that if we open up something that needs to be assembled, it could be the simplest thing, and I will still break out the instructions and take a look at them before we get started. You know, I'm not your stereotypic person. I guess it's because I'm an engineer, Brother Josh. I don't know. But a lot of people, it's just, you just wing it, right? I don't wing it. You know, that is not what I do. I mean, if we take, you know, some of that furniture you get from IKEA, those European designs that have 8 million pieces to them, okay, I read the instructions, I inventory the pieces. I notice that they say you've got an extra one of these and an extra one of these. And you know what? When I'm done, I have an extra one of these and an extra one of these. And I've used all the pieces, exactly the pieces, and exactly, that's just the way the Lord made me and made Brother Josh and others of us are like that. So anyway, I jumped into the V8 engine and, you know, following the instructions as always, but then something strange happened. For whatever inexplicable reason, I winged it for a few steps. Now, I didn't wing everything, but just these few steps. And I ended it, well, I won't describe the exact piece, though I remember it vividly in my mind, okay? I glued, you know, it was the old model cement, those little tubes of things, gooey, got all over everything, right? And, you know, half the goal was to not get the glue on top of everything, especially the clear parts. So I glued these two parts together. And in fact, it was correct that they needed to be glued together. The problem is one of them, which was a little rod, actually needed to go through another piece and then get glued on. So if you think about it, once it's glued on, it doesn't go in the hole, okay? My model was dead, right? Now, I ended up doing some damage control by creating a little bit of damage and then putting it back together, but ultimately, you know, that plastic is not real strong stuff. A little end of it doesn't glue very well, you know, if you don't have good surface contact. So when I got all done, the model looked perfect, but it would not function. Right, because there was a key cog there that was not connected up. You know, now my parents, I think, asked me if I had finished it, and I answered truthfully yes. Thankfully, they didn't ask me if it worked. Okay, so basically, I put the model in a closet in our basement, put a box over it to protect it, and for decades, it was a monument to my colossal failure. Buried away there in the basement closet, known only to me. And I'm not positive I know what happened to the visible V8 engine. By the way, they still make these, except the ones they make today are far less sophisticated. They don't have a motor. They've got a hand crank. How unsophisticated, right? You know, I had batteries in mine. Of course, it didn't work, but I mean, you know, the idea was there. But I think it was years later, my parents had some water in their basement or something, and they were having to trench out, and I think they said, there's this model here under a box. Do you want us to save it for us? I don't have to tell you what I said. And so died the visible V8 engine, okay? You say, okay, nice story, Pastor. What's your point? Well, if you've ever put together anything from IKEA or built a complicated model, you understand that success is achieved when you work piece by piece, you know, using each one in the right place and in the right ways, as I learned at just the right time, right? I glued the right pieces together in the right place, but, you know, not at the right time in the sequence. And in some ways, folks, life is like that. Our lives are made up of so many different pieces, people, events, circumstances, times, places. And those pieces are all being connected together in precise ways to make our individual life stories. And sometimes you don't see the significance of a tiny piece of the story until later on. And sometimes it may seem like a piece is missing and it's hard to keep going without it. And then there's those times of joy and satisfaction that come when a particular piece goes into place and it just kind of brings everything to light and you see how it all works and how it all fits together, at least some portion of it. But the difference between real life and model construction or IKEA assembly is that we are not the ones with the instruction blueprint laid out in front of us. God is. You know, we have and hold the individual pieces in our hands, so to speak. And in the Bible, God has given us enough explanation to set us to building, but only He has the master plan. You know, we're trying to build our lives, and we have an idea how we want to do it, and hopefully we have a biblically informed idea and how we hope our lives will turn out. But there is so much about the shape of our lives and how life will go that we know nothing about and that's utterly out of our control. And in chapters 1 and 2, Solomon, the preacher, introduced his main thesis that death puts an end to our repetitive quest for greatness and gain. You know, he teaches us that we're simply part of the generation that came before us and that we'll continue on in the generation after us. But he doesn't just teach us that, you know, the whole of our lives come and go like vapor, like vanity. In chapter 2, he explains that all of our pursuits and pleasures that we give ourselves to, you know, within our lives, those things also slip through our fingers with little lasting satisfaction. And now he's going to start bringing some things together here in chapter 3. He's going to bring together the big picture, the whole of life, and the individual picture, the seasons of life. And he's going to begin to explain why our lack of control over our lives is actually something that can give us hope. It doesn't have to be frustrating. It doesn't have to be futile. It doesn't have to be discouraging. There are many ways to embrace our frailty, and nearly all of them, though, involve clear thinking about time. You know, we are time-bound creatures. You know, I mean, I have a watch. I'm always struck by the younger generation. They don't wear watches hardly ever anymore, right? You ask somebody what time it is. When I was a kid, it was this, right? Now it's what time is it, and it's pull it out of your pocket and look at it. Just, but we're time-bound creatures. We have alarm clocks. We have snooze buttons. You know, we have school classes. There's bells that ring at the start of hours and at the ends of hours. You have time. You clock in, you clock out at work maybe, or specific work hours. Church happens at 10:30 on Sunday mornings and 7:15 on Wednesday. We're just, everything about our life is kind of constrained by time. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. There's spring and summer and fall and winter. I mean, we live in a time-bounded universe, in a time-bounded world. And so it's part of living well to accept two things. We are bound by time. We're enclosed within time's bounds. But God is not. You know, He sees way past, you know, the time-bound, limited views that we have. When whatever we do, whatever we see comes and goes, but what God does, chapter 3 and verse 14 tells us, shall be forever. Our lives are being built, but, you know, folks, you're not the architect. You're not even the construction manager. You know, in a sense, we may be writing the story of our lives, so to speak, but God ultimately is the author, not us. So I want to suggest just two main ideas from our text tonight. And the nature of this text is one that, you know, we're not going to kind of walk through verse by verse, so to speak. It's really kind of looking at it holistically from a big picture standpoint, though we will look at some specifics. But I want us to make this observation first. And both of these observations are clear, simple things that we've talked about many times before, that are talked in multiple places in the Scripture. But here's the first one. God is the sovereign author of our times and seasons. So let's take a look here at our text. I think that it's pretty common for people to read this text and think of it as teaching that there are appropriate times in life for all the various things that people do. You know, there's a time to be born, a time to die. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time to do this and a time to do that. So we kind of think about it in terms of this is kind of circumscribing that there are different times when it's appropriate to do this and appropriate to do this. And sometimes even people will think about it that, you know, it's even justification for things that might otherwise seem inappropriate, but there are some circumstances when it is appropriate. So, you know, it kind of gets used in all kinds of different ways. But I want to suggest to us that right from the very beginning, and this will unfold through this passage and on throughout chapter 3, that Solomon's point is that this isn't primarily about human activity. It's not about our decisions to act in a certain way at certain times. Look at how he begins. He says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Now, that noun season is the Hebrew word that means an appointed time. And really almost with the idea of an appointed time for a specific purpose, for a predetermined purpose. So people kind of sentimentalize this passage and romanticize it and say, you know, everything in some way can be beautiful in a certain, you know, if the circumstances are right. That is not what this poem is about. It's not about human determination of events. It's not even about human discernment of times and seasons. Verse 1 talks about what happens under heaven. Now, some writers see this phrase under heaven as virtually identical in meaning to the more common expression under the sun. And certainly there's a good deal of overlap there. But this idea of under heaven seems to have a much more positive and kind of grander connotation. In chapter 5 and verse 2, Solomon is going to say, God is in heaven. You know, and he's watching over all that happens to men on the earth. And the idea is that everything happens in this time-bound universe under the authority of the God who rules from heaven. So verse 1 is saying, listen, there are different things that come along in life. There are different seasons, different opportunities, different pre-appointed circumstances, and they all unfold under the authoritative, sovereign hand of God who rules from heaven. So there's a sense in which this isn't so much a passage about what people do, though it certainly intersects with people's lives and these things that happen and that we do, but it's about God has a plan. And it includes all these different things. God is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over whatever happens in time, everything that happens in time. That's why verse 1 says, to everything there is a season. There's a purpose in God's sight. Everything that happens to you, there's a purpose behind it. And to everything, there's a purpose under heaven. So this passage is about God's activity principally and God's plan, not man's. It's about God's comprehensive determination of all of man's times. Nothing happens outside the will of God. You know, I'm going to suggest to you folks, and I'm sure I've said this before in the past 6 months, and even if I haven't, you can anticipate what I would say. COVID-19 is God's plan. Okay? We may not like certain things about it. We may wish it were different. But let me tell you, COVID-19 is God's plan. I remember something I heard a man say, a man I have great respect for, years ago. This was, you know, right after the events of 9/11. And I think I've shared this with you at some point in the past, too. I've been here long enough now that pretty much everything I have to say I've said at some point along the way. But this man declared very authoritatively that what happened on 9/11 had nothing to do with God. God was not involved in it in any way. Now, this man believed in the sovereignty of God. But he was struggling with reconciling bad things happening that don't make sense to us. And how could those in any way come from God? Folks, whatever happens. And this passage suggests this. You know, there's war and there's peace. There's life and there's death. There's killing, there's healing. All of those things that we face in life, the pleasant and the unpleasant, the desirable and to us the undesirable, all of those things, all of those seasons are extended to us. They intersect in our lives at the hand of God. And God has a perfect purpose behind it all, whether we can see it or not, whether we can understand it or not. God has purposes in what he's doing with the COVID-19 things. He has purposes in what he's doing with this election. He has purposes in what he's doing in our country. He has purposes in what he's doing in your life. Every detail, all of those seasons, every one of them comes from the hand of God. And every one of them has a perfect purpose under heaven. Well, then, as you continue in verses 2 through 8, really the scope of God's sovereignty is emphasized with this parallel series of kind of related, coordinated opposites. Each pair forms what students of literature call a mirism. Okay, that's a figure of speech in which you kind of have two polarities, and so it's describing from those extents and connecting in the middle. So, for example, if we say from New York to L.A., okay, we're not just talking about New York. We're not just talking about Los Angeles. We're saying pretty much across the whole country, from New York to L.A. and everything in between. That's a mirism. That's the same phenomenon that Solomon is using here. And so he has these things that are opposites, and the point is to say those particular things that he names and everything in between and everything that's kind of on that trajectory, all of those things are held in God's hand. All of those things are under God's sovereign control. So, for example, when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, it means that God created the entire universe. That's what these pairs, they work like that. Together, birth and death comprise the whole of human existence. It's not saying God ordains your birth, God ordains your death, what's in between is up to you. No, the point is, from birth to death, God ordains it all. God's in control of it all. God has plans for it all. Every day, every moment, every hour, God has plans in all of that. Weeping and laughter summarize the full range of human emotion. You know, so there's something comprehensive about each of these pairs. Then there's something comprehensive about the list as a whole. There are 14 pairs in all. Now, I'm not a big numbers in Scripture guy, but there's an awful lot of people who suggest that 14 is 2 times 7. 7 is the biblical number of perfection. If you put stock in that, maybe so. It wasn't 2 times 6, okay? But just when you look at it, he talks about the events of life. You know, the whole sweep of human experience from birth to death. You know, he talks about the range of war and peace, just, you know, all the different circumstances that affect nations. He talks about the full gamut of human emotions. So, you know, you just kind of put there's the earthly things, the essence of life things, the emotions things, the attitudes things, everything about your life. God is in control. God is overseeing all of that. And then beyond that, there's a definite orderliness to the way God does things. He is a precise God. And he allows things to unfold in your life. That's why time is important. But God's not bound by time. And one day we're going to step into eternity and we're going to be freed from the shackles of time. But God has created an orderly universe. And, you know, even the way the earth spins and the way that the earth rotates and the way that the galaxies process, and all of those things, it all reflects an orderliness, and we look at those things, and we measure time by it. You know, right from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it were 7 days. Morning and evening were the first day, and walking through those, it's an orderliness there, and time reminds us of God's orderliness. And so here, all of these different things that happen, there's an orderliness about it all. And it's in some way intersects with the reality of time. Solomon says for there's a purpose for all these things, to everything. There's a purpose under heaven. Now, the point of this isn't to be fatalistic. Okay, the word fatalistic means kind of this idea of that, well, I can't control anything anyway. What does it matter? You know, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live. And one of the problems that people have sometimes just in struggling with the Bible's clear teaching about the sovereignty of God is that they feel like it can get too fatalistic. You know, there's a balance, and over these next few weeks we'll sort through that balance, but this is not in any way fatalistic. You know, this is not saying that God is arbitrary and, you know, there's nothing we can do about what happens, so we may as well just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's how people misconstrue the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not fatalistic. That's not the point. And I find, you know, guys who lived more than 100 years ago, I don't know if they were necessarily any smarter than us, but I think they didn't watch TV and they didn't read their phones, and they didn't live in the world of memes and one-liners and short conversations, so they tend to be wordier, but boy, the words that they use are pretty impressive, okay? So here's something from a commentator who wrote back in the early 1800s. He says that Ecclesiastes 3 demonstrates the wise and regular and orderly administration of one who sees the end from the beginning and to whom there is no unanticipated contingency, and whose omniscient eye, in the midst of what appears to us inextricable confusion, has a thorough and intuitive perception of the endlessly diversified relations and tendencies of all events and all their circumstances, discerning throughout the whole the perfection of harmony. Now, I probably need to read that about 3 times to take it all in. But, you know, what he's saying is, listen, you know, as intricate as life is, God sees it clearly. As confusing to us as life may be and circumstances may be, God's in control of it all. He's got a perfect plan. He knows, and it's all being woven together just right. You know, he's putting together the visible V8 engine, and he's making no mistakes. Everything at just the right place, just the right time to create the model that he wants to build. You know, the life that he intends for you and for me. To put it simply, God does everything at just the right time. You know, his plan for your life, folks, encompasses not only the big events of life, but also the ordinary, mundane, daily, rudimentary elements of life, and even the calamities of life. His plan includes even those situations that appear to be in the hands of men. Thus, we read in verse 3 of a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build. Those sounds like the kinds of things that people do. You know, and while humans are involved and do maybe pretend to control such decisions, they are not ultimately the ones in control. You know, they are no more in control of those things than they are of their own emotional responses. According to verse 4, God appoints even our emotions. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. You know, we can't control those times. One commentator told a humorous story of a lady who had put in her Franklin planner, had scheduled time to grieve her mother's death. You know, you can't control that. You know, but we tend to think we can control everything, that by declaration, by determination, you know, we can make this happen here and this happen here. Solomon says, you know, God ordains for you times to laugh and times to dance and times to weep and times to mourn. And frankly, you don't control those things. You can't control your emotion. Now, some people, yes, are by nature more emotional and some are less emotional. But the fact is, we don't control that. Those are all things that are given to us in God's perfect timing from God's loving hand. Now, think about how much our decisions are dependent on factors that we know we have no control over. Now, he talks about a time to gather stones, a time to cast away stones. You know, I grew up in farm country, and I didn't grow up on a farm. I'll say, praise the Lord, but don't not really mean that. I mean, I kind of envy people who grew up on a farm. There's a certain wholesomeness to that, a certain of the land to that. But one of the things that I never had to do was pick rock. Where I grew up, one thing that most high school kids who lived on farms was, you know, it's funny, every year there's just rock would come up in the fields. And their dads would send them out, and they would go out and pick rock out of that field. You know, and all those other laborious things. But there's a time for casting away stones. We lived in New England for a while, and there's tons of rocks there. And so you find these really quite old rock walls where people were just clearing rock out of the pasture or whatever, so they'd stack them into walls. So you'd be up in the woods where nobody is, and here's this rock wall winding through there, and all it was a way to gather up those stones and get rid of them and cast them away. And then there's other times that people are gathering stones for particular purposes. You know, and so it's these even these things that are the events and the efforts of men, you know, they don't have control over them. There was a time in history when oil was simply a curiosity. You know, in more recent history, it's a precious resource and frankly one of the most important factors in our country's economy even to this day. And it was really like that back in the 80s and into the 90s. You know, when we had all the oil embargoes and all those things going on. You know, there was a time when nobody thought a thing about oil, and then all of a sudden it was a big, you know, that's all from God. He orchestrates all those things. You know, in the same way, there are times when we embrace certain people and certain things at one point in time, and then later we're not so keen on embracing them. You know, we respond to the situations God puts us in. And these circumstances come upon us by factors outside our control. So yes, we're making decisions, but yet God's in control. And God is arranging the circumstances, even knowing what our decisions will be. So Solomon is asking you in this passage to reconsider your stance toward life. You know, just letting go of that thought that you can somehow, by effort, by planning, by being wise, that you can control the times or seasons. And even the thought, and we've talked about this before, even the thinking that, you know what, if I study the Scripture hard enough, if I pray enough, if I'm spiritual enough, you know, God will lift the veil and I'll be able to understand why all these things are happening the way that they are. You know what, that's not likely to happen. There are things that God reveals and there are things that God conceals. And He doesn't conceal them to frustrate us. He conceals them to give us the opportunity, yea, the privilege, to trust Him who knows best and who does best, rather than feeling like I've got to understand it to be able to live it out. No, you don't. I've got to be able to understand it in order to do the right thing. Well, there are things God reveals that you do need to understand, and you should choose accordingly, but so many things in life, we just can't make sense of them. And Solomon is saying, you know what, don't let that bother you. Realize that God sends the seasons and the times of your life in accordance with His perfect plan. He's sovereign and in control of all those things. So what are we to do? Are we to just, you know, grit our teeth and then grin and bear it? Well, here's our role. We are to trust God's sovereignty and redeem the time and opportunities that he provides. If you are a person who hopes in the Lord, folks, then let's not pretend that there is something in our striving and our wisdom that is in any way going to control God's unfolding plan for our lives. We need to be in the business of receiving and accepting and embracing and appreciating and being grateful, rather than chafing and struggling and controlling and trying to fight against things. And Solomon makes a point by listing these 14 pairs of opposing activities in no rational order. Now, of the various commentaries that I read through, there were several of them who try to structure and arrange these 14 things and say, okay, these are about, you know, the nature of life. These are about, you know, the soul, whatever. These are about, you know, but any of the different groupings, they all break down eventually. You know, you can try and come up with a creative way to kind of put them. You can't do it. And that's part of what Solomon's point is. Sometimes life doesn't just seem to unfold in a logical, rational matter. This happens, and then this happens, and then there's this, and then there's this, and we can't always make sense of how it all fits together, and that is okay. Because in all of those seasons, God is in control. In all of those times, in all of those unfolding events, even if they don't unfold naturally, flowing downhill the way they think, you know, they're just kind of jumping around. And why is this happening now? You know what? That is okay. Solomon says you need to embrace that. You know, we find ourselves enmeshed in these seasons. And as they come upon us, that we realize we're not in control. We have no leverage. There's no advantage to us by virtue of being a believer in terms of the ability to control life. That's what we talked about in our last session at some length. But the blessing that we have is that we know God and he can be trusted. And we know he's in control. He's the God of time. He's the king of time, if you will. Your life and your times are in his hand. And that, folks, is a good place to be. His timing is perfect, whether it's pleasant unfoldings or whether it's trials unfolding. His control is absolute and he loves you. So let me just kind of break down this idea a little bit. What should we do? First, we should trust in the sovereignty of God's plan for your life, not your plans. You know, we tend to kind of want to be like Abraham. You know, when God, he had Ishmael through his own manipulation. And Ishmael was a son of his loins. And so Abraham had rationalized that this was the promised son. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. You're old. You may think that this can't happen, but you are yet going to have a son. You're going to have a son with Sarah, even though she's old. That is going to happen. You need to believe me. And you remember Abraham's response? He says, oh, that Ishmael may live before. Now, his attitude was biblical. He wanted his son, Ishmael, to live before God. And he had even gone through that process, as twisted up as it is to us, of having Ishmael thinking that he was helping God achieve what God wanted to do. And that's the way we tend to have our plans. And then we say, God, would you bless my plans? Would you put your sovereign stamp of approval on my plans? And then I'm going to say it's your will. When in reality, what we're doing is exerting our will. And sometimes God in his mercy just lets it go. You know, lets things unfold, lets us experience the outworking of our own planning. Sometimes he brings us up short. But we need to recognize, you know what, he is God and I am not. You know, his plans are what matter, not mine. You know, to the ability that I can, you know, I want to try to align my plans with what I discern his plans to be. But if he changes, then I need to change. And I need to be responsive to what God is doing and accepting of what God is doing and not grudging and not complaining. And not even, and I want to say this carefully, folks. It's never a bad thing to pray for someone's healing and things like that. But we need to understand that if God chooses not to heal, that is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, if that is God's will, it is a good thing. You know, and what we've got to do is adjust our view of life and our perspective on circumstances to realize that it isn't what I think makes for good plan. What God says is the good plan. And we need to be willing to trust him and embrace that. Second, we need to live our lives in light of heavenly purposes. I mean, if the God of the universe, the one who created everything, you know, the heavens and the earth and everything in between, if he has plans for you, and he does, then we need to embrace his vision and his plans and his priorities and those things that are revealed in his word. We may not know what all of his hidden plans are, but some of them are pretty clear right here. You know, it's God's will that we would be saved. It's God's will that we would be sanctified. It's God's will that we would live pure lives. It's God's will that we would gather among God's people. It's God's will that we would read the scripture. It's God's will that we would share the gospel. I mean, and on the list goes. Those are things that are God's will. They are part of God's plan for your life. So those things that God has revealed, we should be, by God's grace, doing them and embracing them. And pursuing those things, realizing, though, then there are those things that Moses refers to as the secret things, right? That aren't revealed to us. Those are things that are kept in the mind of God for his own purposes. And he will dispense them as needed, as he desires, as he sees fit in our lives. And we take those things as they come. You know, think of the life of Jesus, okay, the one who is God, the one who has been from all eternity. Now, the one who came to this earth, Jesus incarnate, as we've been studying Sunday mornings, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You know, that means that he was living a life on this earth that was circumscribed by time, just like ours. He would grow tired. He would get up. He would live through daily routines. He would attend the synagogue at the appointed times. I mean, he lived a life constrained by time. And the Bible makes that clear to us right from the very start when it talks about his birth. Because as Galatians says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, you know, made of a woman, made under a law to redeem to redeem us. And you think about Jesus. You know, there were times when he would make a statement like this: my hour has not yet. God had an appointed time for him. And Jesus was interested neither in hastening it nor in putting it off. And, you know, on the eve of his crucifixion, he knew that now his hour had come. And he went willingly to fulfill that purpose. Up until that point, he didn't try to hasten that and think, well, let's just get it over with. It's going to have to happen. No, he was waiting for God's perfect time. Jesus lived within the boundaries of time. Perfectly so, embracing his Father's will. He says, my meat, you know, that which nourishes me is doing the will of my Father who sent me. And he would just repeatedly express the purposes, the priorities that he had in life, those things from the will and plan of God. And so, folks, to the degree that we know what they are from the Scripture, we need to live things that fit with God's plan as best we can understand it. And yet realizing that there are many things that, you know, we don't know which way they're going to go, we don't know when they're going to go. But I know this. God is never going to ask you to deny his word, ever. You know, he is never going to discourage you from proclaiming Jesus. You know, he is never going to try to frustrate somebody from coming to salvation. So there are things that we know God desires, and we should, best we know, pursue those things. And yet realize that God lines things up and orchestrates things, and we accept whatever he brings. And then lastly, make good use of the time that you have. You know, we refer to this often from the expression in Ephesians 5 about redeeming the time. Yeah, life is short. Death comes unexpectedly. I also read an interesting anecdote about a lady in, I think it was in the Netherlands, back in the, like in 2005 or something like that, and her husband had died somewhat prematurely. And so that kind of got her attention. So she made all of her funeral plans. She selected the Bible text to be preached. She selected the hymns, all the details. They, of course, had a burial plot. There was a stone there with her name on it. She laid all those things out. And about a year after her husband died, she went by the cemetery, presumably just to, you know, pay her respects, so to speak, and visit her husband's grave, as people often do. And later that day, she was found laying down on the ground, beside her husband, right beneath where her name had appeared on the headstone. Beside her was her purse, and in her purse was her last will and testament. That was a lady who was ready to die. You know, they thought she just died of a heart attack, you know, in God's timing, you know. But we need to live mindful that life is short. And we need to redeem, buy back every opportunity that God gives us. You know, use the time that God gives us as best we know to do, as much in keeping with His will as we know. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then ye walk circumspectly," you know, mindful of what's going on around you. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." It's a dark day. And God wants us to live for Him. And we need to use the time that He gives us well. So folks, just think about it this way. The way you spend your time, even your idle time, is the way you spend your life. You know, we tend to look at things in little doses, you know, day in, day out, and kind of rationalize this wasted effort and this, you know, mindless pursuit or whatever, and they seem like they are inconsequential. And I'm not talking about things that are bad, and I'm talking about things that have no moral problem about them. But are they really the best way to live? And you take the sum total of all those little pieces of time in your life, and that becomes something that characterizes who you are and how your life makes a difference for the things of God. And so, you know, I said earlier, this isn't a fatalistic message at all. We have responsibilities. We have decisions and choices that we make. But we do, and we should make wise ones. And we should make biblically informed ones. But we should make them in dependence on God. And we should make them always mindful and accepting of whatever He brings along life's path. Not grudging, not frustrated, but glad to know that the God of the universe has a plan for you and a plan for me. And it's unfolding right now. You're in the middle of it. You know, you're right where you are, and you're going forward from here. And so be wise in the choices you make, but do so in full dependence upon Him. Father, we're thankful that You have plans for us. And I pray that we would embrace Your will for our lives, even when it leads us down paths that we may not prefer. And I pray that we would make wise choices in those areas where You've given us liberty to make choices. But help us to remember that even those choices that we make, even those things that seem like they belong to us, they are still circumscribed by Your perfect plan. And I'm thankful that You're a God we can trust. I'm thankful that You love us. I'm thankful that You are able to do whatever is needed in our lives. I pray that we would be a people that just look to You, trust You, and depend upon You as we watch Your plan for us unfold day by day. Bless now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you